I would ask you to open your Bibles, please, to that portion of God's Word on which that hymn is based. That is, Great is Thy Faithfulness, Lamentations 3:23. As we now want to look more at this, and for the sake of context, we'll take up our reading in verse 21, Lamentations chapter 3, beginning at verse 21. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in Him. Well, Lamentations is an apt name for this book, because that's very much its theme, laments. In fact, you find that Hebrew word translated lamentations in chapter 2 and verse 5 here. The word itself means mourning, but it talks about mourning and lamentation. So clearly it goes beyond just mourning, probably goes on to impassioned expression of that mourning. And so it is with much of this book. Great sorrow, great mourning being expressed, and especially from that which had already come upon that nation. You've got that final assault on Jerusalem by the Babylonian Empire, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, with most of the Jews then in captivity. And so in this book, there's that lamenting over what had happened, over what could be seen all around, the devastation and the like. And what does the future hold? What could it hold? Five chapters, five poems. The first two and the last two have 22 verses each, and that's no accident. It's an acrostic. That is to say, each verse in Hebrew begins with a different, with a sequential letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Since there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, that's why there's 22 verses in chapters 1, 2, and 4, and 5. Well, what about chapter 3? It has 66 verses. Well, that's because it's also in the form of an acrostic, and three verses at a time then would correspond with each Hebrew letter sequentially. Now, the chapters are not to be seen as all being the voice or the lament of one person. In fact, it's different persons speaking. In chapter 1, you've got the destruction and misery of Jerusalem, and at least at times, if not throughout, the city is personified as the voice of a woman, the city itself speaking of what had come upon her. Then in chapter 2, you've got Jehovah's just anger toward that people being the reason for their destruction and misery. Chapter 4 continues on that theme, more on Jerusalem's ruin and the misery of the people recognized as judgment for their sin. Then in chapter 5 is actually a prayer to the Lord to have mercy in light of their misery. But not simply that they should be given relief, rather that there should be a recovery from that which brought the misery upon them. That is to say, from God's judgment, as though verse 21 of Lamentations 5. You got, turn us back to you. Not just give us some relief, but rather real recovery even before that. Well, the chapter in which our text is found, it's not the voice of Jerusalem personified, but of one man. Notice how chapter 3 begins. I am the man who has seen affliction with the rod of his wrath. Now, many recognize this as Jeremiah himself. He's talking about what he had seen and experienced because of all of this judgment that had come upon the nation. And so as a consequence of their sins of there in Jerusalem and Judah and God's judgment upon them, I've seen this. Now, some would say, well, it's not simply Jeremiah. It's Jeremiah as the representative of the godly, as if here should be the godly man's response to what's going on. Well, fair enough. So at the least, it's a godly man who's here speaking, and he's showing that though the godly were impacted by these things, yet here is to be their mindset, here is to be their response to that judgment that was seen all around. Now, as you would know, Jeremiah was not himself carried into captivity. He was not in Babylon, but was left there in the land of Judah in that devastated condition. And in verses 1 through 20 of this chapter, he saw that judgment. He felt it keenly, even though it was not judgment against him directly. Come on, he was one of the Lord's. It wasn't on him that these things go. Remember, you remember in Jeremiah chapter 45, God has to speak to this man, Baruch, who was, woe is me. Now, look, all that's come upon me. But wait, Baruch, you're a godly man. This is not against you. I will give you your life as a booty wherever you go. Well, so too with Jeremiah. This is destruction. This is judgment on this nation. But it's not on Jeremiah himself as an individual. He was that godly man. But even so, he's feeling the bite of this. And furthermore, verse 14, he was constantly ridiculed by the people. I'm their taunting song all the day. So you get the picture. He's afflicted. He's grieved. He talks about drinking wormwood and gall. It's like a bitter drink to swallow. In verse 20, my soul sinks down. So the present was painful and the future looked bleak. In fact, humanly speaking, verse 18, it was hopeless. And therefore, he's here voicing his misery. But obviously, that's not all he voices. In verse 21, he talks about how he was helped. He was strengthened within by seeing truth about God. Destruction, misery, human hopelessness. Though real, that's not the whole story. That's not the entirety of things. No, that's what could be seen with the physical eye. But wait a minute, with the eye of faith, he saw more. He saw God himself. And so it is, verse 21. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. This would reflect not back on the verse 20 verses of all the misery, but rather here's what I'm getting ready to tell you about God. This is what I call to mind here, and that's why we have this hope. And indeed, so it is, recognizing in the midst of that national devastation, his own personal grief, here is God. Verse 22 again, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. Obviously, he's still alive. It's in the plural. Others were still alive. But I would wonder if it doesn't go beyond just simply our physical life is sustained here. Because here's this nation, God's nation. And they are still recognized as a people group, even though they've been carried off to Babylon in captivity. They are unlike the northern kingdom when it was carried captive by the Assyrians. It was scattered to the winds. But that's not so of this people. They're still recognizable as God's nation. Well, why were they still a people? Why weren't they just scattered to the wind? Well, it wasn't because they were sinless, obviously. And it wasn't because, well, they're not as bad as those people in the northern kingdom. No, they too were wretched. But he says, here's why. It's through the Lord's mercies. God's not dealing with us in strict judgment, but rather in mercy, sparing them, as it were. Now, this particular word goes beyond our English word for mercy. Normally, we think of mercy as not giving all that is deserved, sparing in that way. Well, that's true, but it really goes beyond that. I mean, this particular word, some translations will have it loving kindness or great love or steadfast love. Even the Old King James uses this word in Psalm 63:3, your loving kindness is better than life. That's the word. So it's not just mercy in the sense of sparing you, not giving you what you deserve, but rather it speaks of God's loving regard. It speaks of God's disposition and his very active concern, or if you please, his real love for them that was constant. And because of that, your mercy, your compassions fail not. Your pity, your concern, that care you have that grows out of your love, it is unceasing. You've got the noun form used over in Psalm 103 about as a father pities his son, so the Lord pities those who fear him. Well, that's the idea, that God sees the misery, even though it's come as a deserved judgment. Yet it wasn't deserved judgment on people like Jeremiah and the godly. Well, God can't be indifferent. There's that tender care. that fatherly pity, that love-wrought tenderness. And he says, that won't stop, that can't stop, it fails not. And he's not saying, it doesn't fail long-term, but right now it's failed. Right now, we're not. No, he's saying, even now, in the midst of all of this, and so, verse 23, it's new every morning. Your mercies, every morning, every day, daily, renewed at the beginning of each day, notwithstanding our failures, notwithstanding sins against God. Yet he's ever showing these fresh displays of that loving, fatherly compassion and care without failure, without stop. Now, what he says here then is this: great is your faithfulness. That's why it won't stop. You are faithful. God's person, God's disposition remain true and unchanged. So it speaks then of God's steadfastness, dependable, trustworthy, that his word is true and he is ever true to it. Therefore, his commitment to his promises, his commitment to his purpose, his commitment to his people is firm and certain and ever the same. That's basically what he's saying here. Great is your faithfulness. God's faithfulness, God's compassion, all that God is, it's not dependent on circumstances. It's not subject to changeable factors or fickle people. Nothing can cause him to change or to forego his covenant commitment and promises. So, faithful. Always. Come what may. And then he says, great is your faithfulness. Now, quite honestly, the word faithfulness really doesn't need any modifier. That says, but it's the idea, it's abounding. It's not going to get exhausted. He put up with so long, but after that, no. It's great indeed. Much had changed in the world. I mean, come on, the temple is gone. The nation carried captive. People are downtrodden who are still there. It's the poorest of the land. The comforts they had enjoyed, now they're gone. Even in Jeremiah's own mental state, surely, there's been some kind of change there. And yet what he's saying is, for all these changes, there's no change in God. His purpose, his commitment, his word, his love, his compassion, his mercy. And so verse 22 again, though the Lord, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not, they are new every morning, great is your faithfulness. And I find that very interesting. That instead of simply telling others, as he has been, God's mercy is new every morning, then suddenly he turns his attention to God himself and is, as it were, an expression of praise. He's talking to God. Your faith, great is your faithfulness. Well, rightly should God be praised even then. But does that not also speak of Jeremiah having a sense of God's ear being open, God's eye being upon him, even as it were, in the presence of God? And so he goes on to say in the next verse, the Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope. Here's what I have and what I treasure. The worldlings, well, they treasure those things that are passing, only the things to do with life in this world. Here's my portion, here's my delight, it's the Lord himself. So here's Jeremiah. Hard times, and he feels the bite of it. Seeing the judgment, still being mocked by the people, and yet he's delighting in God, even with all of this going on, that nothing could take God away from him because of God's great faithfulness and unchanging love. Therefore, I have hope in him, notwithstanding all the changes. And of course, again, he's writing this not simply for Jeremiah. This is me. I do believe it's the instruction to the godly, is here must be our mindset, and rightly so, because as Jeremiah has already penned in chapter 29, verses 10 and 11 of that book, speaking to God's covenant people, not only you personally, but all of God's covenant people. Thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. The Lord says thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And so Jeremiah says, great is your faithfulness. There is my hope. You are my portion forever. He will do as he has promised. Well, that's what Jeremiah saw. That's what he taught the godly remnant to see in that setting. Truth about God. Guys, don't just look at the circumstances, but rather see God with the eye of faith, his loving kindness, his compassion, his faithfulness. Well, we are not Judah. We are not that old covenant people. We are not in a literal Babylonian captivity or left really in a desolate land. But surely this is not without great relevance to us, right? I mean, after all, this is our God, and he doesn't change. Though this is still true of him. And therefore, when we see things in the world, terrible wars, oppression, potential global conflicts, economic chaos, or even if it should come to a collapse, or when we see wickedness abounding in our own nation and God judging us as a nation with people, their evil agendas, and the causing of division, runaway inflation, the wicked prospering, people being given over to a reprobate mind. Remember Romans 1? Well, we are seeing that. That is God's judgment on us as a nation. It's Romans 1:18. Brethren, when we see such, it's for us to do as Jeremiah. Recall God. Recall him. And especially his faithfulness. He doesn't change. Trust him. That unchanging love and compassion, whatever happens in the world around us. Well, that's a legitimate application. It's the primary application. But we come to this passage this afternoon to see it in light of what we considered earlier today by way of the necessity of our being faithful. We saw that exemplified, you recall, in Luke, a man who is very much a faithful man, a faithful steward, a faithful friend, a faithful Christian. Well, so are we to be. Steady and stable, reliable, consistent, ever true to our beliefs and our principles, ever true to our word, but more than that, ever true to our Lord, faithful to him. And brethren, here is great reason to be faithful, because great is his faithfulness. And that should aid our faithfulness in a number of ways. We consider three. Firstly, this, at the very least, his faithfulness is reason for ours because we are called to imitate him. Right? We find that in various connections in Scripture. 1 Peter, the one who called you is holy, now you be holy, because he has said, I'm holy, therefore you be holy. Right? Okay. Ephesians chapter 5, in the context of loving and forgiving one another, be imitators of God as dear children. This is what he does. Now, you do this. Or even Matthew 5, about loving your enemies, because look what your Father in heaven does. He loves, he causes his sun to rise, the rain to fall, and so forth. And then he goes on, Jesus does in Matthew 5:48, says, you be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Or you think of Christ himself and how we are to walk as he walked, or to purify ourselves as he is pure. We're called to imitate God, and called to imitate God especially as revealed in the in God manifest in the flesh, the God-man mediator, Jesus Christ. And what this says about our salvation, you know, you think of many verses. I've just rattled off a few examples. But many verses talk about our imitating God, imitating Christ, right? Us. What that says about this salvation. And here's man originally made in God's image, but then you got the fall. And that image was terribly defaced. The illustration I've sometimes used is you've got a coin. I can never remember who's on a quarter. Is it Jefferson? Is that Jefferson? No, he's on the nickel. Yeah, let me stick with that one. I know who that is, okay? So we got this nickel, and somebody takes a screwdriver and a hammer or a chisel and a hammer, and they hit it, and they put a mark right across poor Jefferson's face there. Well, it's still his image. I mean, it's not like putting on a railroad track, train goes over, just blittered away. We don't want to happen there, right? No, it still has the image of Thomas Jefferson, but it's terribly defaced. Well, so it is. Sin entered into this world. And man, though, in the image of God, that image is now terribly defaced. Not totally obliterated, but defaced. And therefore, in that we are commanded to be like God, well, what? Us? Yes, it's because of what that salvation has done, or what God himself has done for us in Christ through that great salvation. You got Ephesians 4:23, Colossians 3:10. Both of these speak of the image being renewed in true knowledge, in true righteousness and holiness. Or notice, if you would, the language of 2 Peter chapter 1. Please come there, 2 Peter chapter 1. Here in verses 3 and 4, we've got these great promises and all we need for life and godliness. And look at the end in view. Well, let me start with verse 3. 2 Peter 1:3, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. A salvation so great that we should be partakers of the divine nature. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, perhaps you're familiar with the language of incommunicable and communicable attributes of God. You ever heard that language? Obviously, it doesn't mean that we should be partakers of the incommunicable attributes of God. God is omnipresent. God is omniscient. God is omnipotent. God is absolute sovereign. Well, sorry, we're not partakers of the divine nature that way, right? But there are those things called communicable attributes, that is to say, those graces, godlike, that he works in us by his grace. So things like love, like righteousness, like holiness, like faithfulness. It's all part of making us into the image of his Son, that he should be the firstborn among many brethren. Well, that's the end in view, but even now, God's causing things for our good to that end. And we are to pursue that holiness and to purify ourselves as Christ is pure because of what he's done. He's made us so different from our past, so different from the world. You know, twice the Lord Jesus in his high priestly prayer says of his people, they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Think of that. You know, we see our remaining corruption. We might lose sight of this great and radical work of salvation to make us more like him than we are the world. Well, so it is. And therefore, we're called not to be like the world, but to imitate him, to walk as Christ walked, or to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, and so forth. So it is with all these graces, these, call them communicable attributes if you wish, whatever you wish. And that would include, again, his faithfulness. God is steady and stable. He keeps his word. He remains true. Well, isn't that to be so then with us, by his enabling? Keeping our word, remaining true to God, not unfaithful, not untrustworthy, not fickle, not ruled by circumstances, but steady and stable and faithful in all. Well, to that end, see faithfulness in God. And recognize we're to imitate on purpose. But the help that is ours from his faithfulness goes beyond simply or our consciously aiming to be like him. Secondly, and this really goes hand in hand with that, see that God is faithful in his work in us. I've already referred to Romans 8:29. We should be conformed to the image of his own Son. Or we've got these great and precious promises that we should be partakers of that divine moral nature. Is God going to complete his purpose? Oh yes, great is his faithfulness. He began that good work, he's going to complete it. Is God going to keep his promises? Oh, yes, they're all yea and amen in Jesus Christ. Therefore, Paul, using his language in 2 Thessalonians 3:3, he says, the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. Me and all my instabilities and how fickle and how... No, he will establish you, and by the way, he's going to protect you. Why? He's faithful. Or I read it earlier in the first message, but come now again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now may the God of peace himself, verse 23, sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. All that's involved in our being entirely preserved and presented at last, everything that is, he's faithful. He's going to do it. That's the reason for our faithfulness, because God's at work. Or notice, even Corinth. Now, come to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You know the church in Corinth and how Paul deals with problem after problem after problem in the church in Corinth. He talks about their divisions, especially because they were treating the teachers as if they were just Greek philosophers, and I've got my guy, you've got your guy. No, wait a minute, we've got one message, one God, one sows, another waters. It's God who gives the increase. So he deals with that. Then he goes on to deal with, come on, you as a church, you've got this guy that's committing such wickedness, such sexual sin that even pagans would be blushing if they were there. Then he deals with them taking one another to court. That ought not be. It seems like there were some maybe who were, you know, at least tempted or could be accused of cheating others. Then he comes to chapters 8 through 10. And now you got the problem of the abuse of Christian liberty on both sides of it. Those who are abusing, those who are judged. He deals with that in chapters 8 through 10. Then you've got the problem of their abusing the gifts, not loving one another, but kind of self-promotion, right? And so chapters 12 through 14, remember chapter 13 right in the middle of it, here's the better way to love. But he has to deal with that, and they're puffed up with their pride. And then it comes to chapter 15, and you got some people in that church that are actually denying the resurrection of Christians. They're not denying the resurrection of Christ. They believe that, but they're denying that we are going to be raised from the dead. Maybe it just couldn't happen. You know, come on, just go into the dust or whatever. Those are the problems that Paul's addressing throughout that letter. Notice what he says of them. Verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 1. Referring to our Lord Jesus Christ, or God at the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You folks are a mess. But before you, I'm going to deal with your mess, I'm going to tell you, here's my confidence. Paul knew he wasn't on a fool's errand in writing to address these things. He expected it will prove effective. Not because you guys are such wonderful people, you don't have problems with pride, you don't have problems with carnalities. No, but because God is faithful. And he called you into the fellowship of his Son, and it wasn't a temporary thing, but even now and forever, he's faithful. Well, brethren, that was so not only in Corinth, that's so in Bluefield. And you might look at me as a mess. You might look at you as a mess. As it's been said, we're God's mess, and he's faithful, right? And therefore, there's hope for us all by way of our own growth in grace and conformity to Christ, and because God is faithful in that work in us. That includes all facets of salvation, right? All these graces. He began that work. He's going to complete it. All the fruits of righteousness, they're by Christ. But remember, that especially includes faithfulness. Why do I say that? Well, because Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, etc. And though the King James, Old King James, translates it faith, yet all other translations, at least with which I've consulted, all say faithfulness. Because, again, there's a correlation between faith and faithfulness. Faithfulness is simply walking faithfully to that which we believe. But the point is, that's a fruit of the Spirit. That God's working in us, that very matter. Well, therefore, expect His work to continue in you, especially because we have such a faithful and merciful high priest. It's all part of our perseverance, our preservation, Christ keeping us to the end. Well, brethren, that means then God's faithfulness. How do I know I can be faithful? Come on, I see where I can be so unstable and lacking any kind of... I can be unfaithful in so many ways. But wait a minute. The God who's working in you, including this grace, He's no quitter. He's faithful. And He works in you to will and to do His good pleasure. Fruit of the Spirit being born out, even this one. Faithfulness. So that is another reason to reflect on this. This God is. I'm to imitate Him, but wait a minute, His grace is sufficient to that end. But now there's a third line of reasoning. His faithfulness should produce this virtue in us. It has to do with the fact that God rules over everything for our good. And in everything, His great faithfulness is revealed. This is what Jeremiah is seeing with all the destruction and devastation. That assault on Jerusalem by the Babylonians, the destruction, the temple now destroyed, so many off in captivity. But wait a minute. It might look very bad to the natural eye, and yet there's more here than meets the eye. And therefore, he's seeing that God was still showing mercy to them. His compassions fail not, even in judgment on their nation. In fact, God's kindness was still seen daily, new every morning, first thing in the morning, and throughout the whole day. Everything testifying to this God and His great faithfulness. And Jeremiah says, I recall this. I brought this to my mind's eye. Here is God, and here is what He is like. There's no change in Him. His purpose, His commitment, His love, His compassion, His mercy. He keeps His word, and He keeps His people. Come what may, I have reason for hope and praise. And of course, that's what he's doing. He's giving praise to God. But it was also reason for Jeremiah and for all the godly to remain stable and steadfast. They could remain faithful because he is faithful. No need to be in a panic. Don't give up. Don't toss in the towel. Because of God's great faithfulness, we continue on and we will continue on. Therefore, be faithful to him. Not going after the idols and the like. Not giving up. Not being in a heap. But rather knowing the Lord is our portion. God's faithfulness is reason for ours. Right? Shouldn't it be so? It was so with Jeremiah. And what about in whatever we face? Do this. Recall God. These very verses right here in the middle of Lamentations chapter 3. Recall these. Look at these. Or let me approach it from another angle. What do you face that could shake you and call you off faithfulness to God? Faithfulness in following the Lamb as a whole? Or even with regard to specific duties that are yours? You're to be faithful as a steward, etc. What do we face, brethren, that could call us off, throw us off our steadfastness? Is it hard times? It can happen. But see them for what they are, and see him who's ever faithful to us, faithful to his word, faithful to his purpose. These things are for our good, to make us more like Christ. No need to be shaken off our faithfulness, because he is faithful. Is it weariness and well-doing? That happens, you know. Galatians 6, 9, 2 Thessalonians 3, 13. We're told, don't grow weary and well-doing. Well, we wouldn't be told that if it wasn't possible. But remember also in 2 Thessalonians 3, having already said, but God is faithful, he will keep you. Then he says, now don't you grow weary and well-doing. Or as the writer, as Paul puts it in Galatians, in due season you will reap if you don't faint. Keep on, be faithful. Temptation to sin, temptation to compromise, to falter. Remember those words of 1 Corinthians 10:13? No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. You're not being tempted above what you're able, but he'll give a way of escape. God is faithful. Well, your faith, his faithfulness is the reason for yours. Don't lose heart. Keep on. Don't live in dread and fear. Keep on. The God who's called you into the fellowship of his Son, he's faithful. He will do it. Is it our own unfaithfulness in specifics or generally our backslidings? Is it our sin that would throw us off of faithfulness? What's the use? Look at me. I'm such a wretch. If we confess our sins, he's just to forgive our sins, right? It's only just since the debt's been paid. Christ has secured for us not only pardon, but righteousness. So it's just to forgive our sins. Be unrighteous if he didn't. But you know the word I'm leaving out there, don't you? He's faithful and just. Because he's faithful, you be faithful. Deal openly and honestly before God with your sin. Walk in the light as he is in the light. He's faithful. He forgives sins. Then you be faithful. Brethren, for anything that would hinder us in any aspect of the Christian life, anything that would hinder our faithfulness to Christ, recall this: great is his faithfulness. Has God changed? No, he can't. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, why should we change then? Recall this and really believe it. On purpose, great is his faithfulness. Trust him and keep on with him who does not change. He doesn't change. How dare we? Right? That's the idea. Well, then believe. And believe that God is indeed your portion. Even if this world crumbles around us, well, the Lord is our portion. All because of Jesus Christ. Well then, keep looking unto Jesus, who's the author and finisher of our faith. Keep abiding in him, he and you, that faithful and merciful high priest. And keeping our priorities straight, that's the Lord, that's what matters. And keep on faithfully as a good steward, as a Christian, following the Lamb. Or as Jesus himself said in Revelation 2:10, be faithful unto death. And he will give you the crown of life. And you will hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in to the joy of your Lord. He's called you into the fellowship of his Son. He is faithful. Well, I hope it's impressed upon us all that God's great faithfulness is a consolation to his people. But, you know, there is a sense also in which it's a consolation for worldlings now. In that, you know, God gave this promise, this covenant back in Genesis 8 and 9 about till the end there would be seed time and harvest and the changing of the seasons and a stability. God's word holds all these things up, Peter tells us, because of that word of covenant, right? That's why there's a predictability, a normalcy, a stability going on in all of creation, because God, well, great is his faithfulness. He keeps his word and preserving this world to the end. But, you know, there's another sense in which the faithfulness of God should prove most dreadful to the ungodly. Oh, in that you're enjoying stability. In that you're enjoying so much in this world that's predictable and the like. Yes, that's God's goodness, his faithfulness. But wait a minute. God is faithful. He keeps his word. And that includes that word of judgment to come. God is faithful, and he can never prove unrighteous. Sin must be punished, and impenitent sinners will be damned because God is faithful. Christ comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, who do not obey the gospel. And these will be punished with everlasting destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. And Jesus will actually say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And these will go to everlasting punishment forever and ever, because God is faithful to his word. What about you? God's threats are not empty. Great is his faithfulness. Sinners will be damned forever. But that day has not yet come. You're still breathing air, right? Everybody here, I can see you're breathing air. I think of those words in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 about a living dog is better than a dead lion. What's that all about? Living dog, dead lion. Well, you might be very fond of your pet dog and therefore you not appreciate, but go on, this is, you know, some mutt that's a scavenger and always in the way. It's not talking about, you know, your pet poodle and it's better than, I'd rather have that pet poodle than a... No, it's not talking about that, okay? But even this scavenger of a beast, this dog, despised, it, hey, at least it's alive. That lion, that king of the beasts, dead, he can't do a thing. But that old mangy dog, he's still alive. Better is a living. What's that all about? Well, for you, especially if you're without Christ, better to be a living dog than a dead lion. You still have life. And though you're in your wretchedness before God, yet you're alive. And the gospel comes to you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved. You're breathing air, man. What will you do? Will you have Christ? Will you wait to find God faithful to his word in your damnation? Or will you find him faithful now, right now, in your salvation? Which is it going to be? Jesus said, repent and believe the good news. Christ died to save sinners. He lives to save sinners. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Call upon him. He not only forgives sins, he not only gives full acceptance with God and eternal life, but he gives real life right now. He gives a heart to know God right now. He gives grace. Will you have him? Believe on the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. Go to Christ. Not just believing facts. Trust in him. Call upon him. Trust him to save you. Might God grant mercy. Let's pray. Oh, Father, great is your faithfulness indeed. We thank you, O Lord, for your faithfulness in keeping your purpose and sending your only begotten Son in this world to save sinners like us, and in keeping your word and keeping us, your people. Lord, you will do so to the end. And most certainly, we shall be forever as your people, glorified together with Christ, sharing his blessed inheritance, even with a body suited to it, because you are faithful. Father, we thank you that now you're very committed to that work of grace going on in our lives. We thank you that you are faithful in that regard. Well, grant we would see it yet more and more, and that we ourselves then should be a people faithful to you, faithful in our use of the means, faithful as stewards of all you've entrusted to us, faithful in our love for Christ. Help us to have that faith which causes that faithfulness, and that we should so live to do that which is pleasing in your sight. Please give us grace. In Jesus' name, amen.